offerings for Missouri missions. It's assumed, or at least the Missouri Baptist Convention has statistics saying that 3 out of 4 out of the 6 million some odd people in our state have no relationship with Christ. And so this offering is one way that we can shrink that number, that we can minister to our own Judea and help those in our own state come to know Christ. So we raise this offering for that, and it goes to Missouri missions. We have members in our church that this affects directly in the way that they serve in the state. But we don't want to just give. We want to go. And we want to begin developing a culture for missions in our own church. So Wednesday night, you've noticed we don't have our regular Bible studies. We're having a fellowship downstairs in the fellowship hall. And you're going to hear from Naomi and Brianna on their recent mission trip and of upcoming opportunities to serve in missions. Naomi's going to share some opportunities there with that. And you'll hear from the missions committee and some of the things that we've been working on to get involved, to have some skin in the game. Yes, we want to give and give sacrificially, but we want to go. We want to minister. We want to be the means of grace that the Lord would use to make his name known among the nations and just among our neighbors. So please consider that today. If you have your Bible, let's get into it. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. This is sort of a landmark day in that we are completing the journey through the book of Romans that was started even before I got here. Pastor Joel preaching through the first 9 sermons. We sort of did a changing of the guard in Romans 9, and then I've been able to preach these final 8. And I hope it's been edifying. I hope what you've learned has changed you, has affected you. And this is maybe my favorite group of texts in this book. And I'm excited to preach that, although I feel somewhat incapable. Whenever you preach a sermon, it's said that you, in the introduction, you say what you're going to say. And in the body, you say it. And at the end, you say what you said. I'm gonna tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you, then I'll tell you what I told you. And in a sense, Paul's done that in his letter. When he gave his introduction from chapter 1, he laid out everything he would exposit in the letter. And he does that. He expounds the depths of the gospel, and then he comes to Romans 16, and he almost says it again in parallel, summarizing, giving glory to God for all the things in between these two bookends of the introduction and the conclusion. And remember, Paul is preaching this letter. He's dictating it to Tertius, who is writing it. So every inflection of his voice, we see exclamations, and we see questions, and we see him predicting doubts and dealing with those. We see his serious disdain for sin and his boldness in declaring God's sovereignty and his amazement at God's grace, his broken heart over the lost. It's an amazing book full of truths. And I actually want to read that first part of his introduction in parallel with this passage, and then we'll get started. But just so you can see how perfectly this letter has been written. You know, if a book is written well, you can read the first chapter and the last chapter and you can know what's in it. You can even apply that to paragraphs. You can read the first sentence and the last sentence and you know the main idea. Something of the way when we see God's putting together the canon, the 66 books of the Bible, you can read Genesis and Revelation and you can know Jesus Christ. You can know what he came to do. Let's look at the first 7 verses. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold that in your mind and we'll read the conclusion, our text for today. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's opening sentence is what that was. A sentence was to introduce the gospel of God. And now in his closing sentence, he concludes with the gospel of God. And the main idea through all of this is to God alone belongs all the glory for the salvation that we have been given through the gospel. It is God's gospel. And Paul gives us five reasons that we can see of why he's worthy of this glory. Glory for the power to save, for the prescriptive means of grace, for preserving the mystery of Christ, proclaiming Christ to the nations, and his eternal plan for redemption. And then we have this stamp, this amen on the end of it. Paul is the only one that can get away with amening his own sermons, but he does it. And he's saying, truly, all that is in here is certain, and this glory will radiate throughout eternity. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, this is a passage that in many ways I don't feel capable or worthy to speak what's even on these pages. I pray that you would not allow my limited thought and vocabulary and shortcomings to hinder your people from seeing the glory of God through your Son and his gospel. I ask God, as Moses did, that you would place us in the cleft of your Son, and that you would allow us to see something of your glory this morning through your word, by the power of your Spirit, that we might be changed, that we might manifest this obedience of faith that the gospel calls us to glorify you greater, to love you deeper, to serve you more, to have our hearts stretched for your sheep that are yet to come. I ask God that you would grant by your grace that if there is one that does not know you, that has not believed in you and obeyed this gracious command to repent, to trust and be saved, that you would bring about that redemption this morning for your glory forever. Amen. Let's start in verse 25, seeing that God is worthy of glory and his power. Just in this first fraction of verse 25, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you. The English translation loses a bit of its emphasis here of what Paul is communicating. That verb phrase is able. It's translated from the Greek word dunamai. It's where we get our word dynamite. You might hear that in there. But Paul uses this word three times in the first chapter in relation to the miraculous power of God. In chapter 1, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So Paul's beginning glorifying God for his power, his ability to save and secure eternally sinners through the gospel. And then there's just this huge parenthetical statement that he compounds on, that he builds on until he gets to the end. And he finally says, to him be the glory. But he builds up into that. He's wanting the church at Rome to have their minds settled on the assurance they have in their salvation, not by their own strength, not because they're able, but because God is able. He does so by his power. If you sit here as a child of God today, it's not because you saved yourself. It is because God was able to justify you from your sins by placing them on the cross of Christ and then punishing those sins in his Son who took your place. God is the just and the justifier. He is able to establish you according to his power with Christ in the heavenly places. There's another Greek word, sterizo, that word established that we have. I think it's strengthened in the ESV. And it means to set fast, literally, to fix something in place. And I think the best illustration of that is from Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He has caused you to set fast, to fix you as an eternal fixture in heaven with his Son. We're here this morning and we're worshiping God, but in the mind of God, spiritually speaking, we are fixed in the heavenly places with his Son as a blameless and spotless bride awaiting her wedding day. Much like Lazarus, who lay dead in a tomb, unable to bring himself to life, but then by the power of God, through the word proclaimed, the life of the light of men was spoken into his soul and raised him from the dead. That is what happens with us, and even still, he fixes us with him in the heavenly places. That is really good news for fickle, wishy-washy, weak people with hearts who are prone to wander. This is the best and only possible way that we can wake up a Christian every day, that we can wake up secured in the heavenly places by the steadfast love of God that has caused us to set fast with him. Paul stretches out this chain in Romans 8. We've covered it numerous times. I'm going to cover it once more. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And here, Paul lays out the way God chains together your salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no break in there. And his love, by his divine power that we've sang about, his dunamai, God decreed salvation for you from eternity past. He accomplished it in time, and he secured it for the future. Sinclair Ferguson says, you have to have a fair amount of gray matter in your head to follow Paul through this. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. Now, I love this. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder. Once that knot is tied, it's fixed. You are established. As I was teaching, actually, on this text last night to Grace Baptist Church in the Philippines, and one of the young men there asked me, he said, well, what about those people who leave the church? We've had people who've come and they've worshiped and they've appeared to be Christian, and yet they're It's as if they've stopped. They no longer worship God. And I told him, I said, well, we can wrestle with that question all day long. The short answer that Jesus gave his apostles or his disciples and his apostles was they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. 1 John 2:19. So if those people who have appeared to leave Christ are saved, they will not stay gone. There will be a day of repentance and there will be a day of returning to Christ because God is able to accomplish that. God may allow you to fall down, and he does. I fall daily, but he will not allow you to fall away. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Richard Baxter, another Puritan, he's rightly stated, in our first paradise in Eden, there was a way to go out, but no way to go in again. But as for the heavenly paradise, there's a way to go in, but no way to go out. And the truth is, God didn't love us because we were good. He didn't love us for our goodness. It was while we were sinners that God saved us. If we were not saved by our ability to be sinless, we will not be cast out for not being sinless. Because God is keeping you. He is establishing you. He is strengthening you daily. And I want to look at this method of establishment, God's glory, and the method he prescribes to establish salvation through the gospel. The last part of that verse, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so notice, the means of grace is what we call that, the preaching of the word. That's what God's prescription is for you to believe in the gospel and be saved, to be fixed, to be established in heaven with him. It's through the preaching of the word. And it grieves me that people, even Christians, they want to encounter God. And even churches will try to create an atmosphere where that encounter can take place, so we can sort of create a super emotional mountaintop type spiritual experience. When Paul tells us plainly that God not only saves you, but it is the strengthening of you comes by the preaching of the gospel. We don't just hear the gospel, saved by the gospel, and then we go on to other things. It is the gospel on repeat that continues to strengthen us and remind us of his grace and his goodness and our security in him. If churches want to create an atmosphere for someone to encounter God, turn on the lights, bring the book, and preach the word. And you will see God. You will encounter God. And he's not saying that it's a both and through my preaching of my gospel and then through the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ is the gospel. There is no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. If you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching Christ and him crucified. I don't know if it's this new age mysticism that's sort of rising up. We've got oils and crystals going all over the place and sage being burned and... Spirituality is not religion. It's not Christianity. And a spiritual mountaintop experience does not equal salvation by God through Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is that God doesn't send us on some mystical journey to find him. You don't meet God by getting induced to some out-of-body experience or working yourself up into some sort of emotional frenzy. God saves and strengthens through the common means of grace, particularly the preaching of the gospel. Foolishness to men. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews, they ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. You know, Jesus called out the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. He's telling them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, and it's them that point to me. The scriptures reveal me to you. Stop trying to look for a method within there where you can save yourselves. The scriptures are about me. That's where you meet me, is in the scriptures. In Romans 10, Paul dealt with this, telling the Pharisees, he proclaims, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, so how can they call on him whom they have not believed? Or how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The gospel preached, proclaimed, as it is in the scriptures, is so simple. Children are saved hearing the gospel. Just by hearing and believing the preached word. But understand how kind and gracious God is to grant that means of grace. Could you imagine if you had to go on a journey, some sort of walkabout, to climb towers, to go on spiritual journeys? I would say, I can't do that. He says, it's in the preaching of the word that you will be saved. It's near to you. It's in your heart. You've heard it preached. Trust and obey. Paul says earlier in that passage from Romans 10, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That's what he's saying. This isn't some special ascension you have to attain or some special place you have to go. He says, but what did it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we are preaching. You've heard it. It's in your mind. You know it. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because what is in the heart, the mouth speaks, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses what has been done in his heart, resulting in salvation. Today, if you hear his voice in the gospel, trust it and obey it. Heed the message. Turn from your sin. Repent. Place your faith in Christ, and you will be saved. That is the promise of holy God. Just like the author of the Hebrews writes, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today is always the day of salvation. Today is God's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of repentance. Tomorrow is the day of rejection. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of judgment. Hear the word. Heed the word. Let's move on to the revelation and proclamation that Paul glorifies God in. It says, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So the gospel has always been present in the scriptures. It has been there somewhat mysteriously, as it was not known who the Christ would be, when he would come. There were glimpses, there were flashes of Jesus Christ throughout the prophets. And at the right time, then the fullness of the gospel was revealed. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ. The New Testament is pointing back to Jesus Christ. Augustine said, man, years ago, the New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. It's been there, and now it's fully revealed. Peter explains in his letter really how blessed of a generation we are, the New Testament church. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are they're looking and they're wanting to know who is this Christ? How will he save a redeemed race when there's no salvation for angels? How can there be a sacrifice so perfect? Who will this man be? When will he come? And Peter says, you are a blessed generation. You know it has been revealed to you what the angels and the prophets searched to discover. They searched without end, wanting to know. And to you it's been revealed. What passed the angels and what passed the prophets has been handed to you. Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been lifted up. He's been raised up. And he hasn't just been revealed to Israel or to a certain people or to the righteous. He's been revealed to sinners. He came to save sinners of all nations. And that might sound like not a big deal to you, that maybe that's the logical next step. Well, yeah, he was revealed, and then he was commissioned that we would go and preach the gospel. But there's a very big assumption in that thinking. The assumption is that even though the fallen angels were not worthy to be redeemed, we were. That God owed the gospel. That God owed salvation, that we were worthy of the sacrifice, that we were worthy of redemption, that we were worthy of the grace. But we're not. That's what we read earlier. It was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a big deal that the gospel came to us, that God not only revealed that to his covenant people, but that he commanded that it would go to the nations. But don't miss the end of this, what Paul says. The commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. If you don't hear me say anything else, listen to me when I tell you that if you do nothing with the revelation of the gospel, with the information that Christ saves by grace through faith, it will not be salvation unto you. And as lovingly as I can say this, what that information will do will take away any excuse you have on judgment day for thinking you should not be condemned. Because God has held out his hand of grace to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just for you to agree with that, but to believe in that and to obey that. Most of you are probably familiar with John 3:16. We cut our teeth on that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yes, and amen to that. But many, many professing Christians think they have been saved because they tip their hat to that verse. And it's as if they say, yeah, I'll buy that. Jesus died for sinners to have eternal life, and so they have the confession in their mouth, but they have no obedience in their life. And what they mean is that, okay, I'll agree to that, I'll take my I believe in Jesus card and I'll keep that handy so I can keep living the way that I want, and at the end of my life, I'll just present that card at the gate. That's not salvation. That's a manipulation of the gospel to be able to live however you want. The problem is when you read the rest of that passage after John 3:16, that easy believism ticket is ripped in half. We read, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But who is the one that comes to the light? He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." It's one thing to sit in the dark and admit that you see a light. There's a light over there. There's a light that's come to the darkness, which is what many professing believers do. It is a completely other thing to be in the darkness and go to the light, to come out of the darkness into the light. Mere intellectual ascension is not salvation. James tells us even the demons believe. He says they shudder by what they know. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Paul's telling us the same thing. The gospel has been given to produce an obedience of faith. It's not a license for sin. If you remember back just recently, we covered chapter 15, and Paul is talking about the reasons he had written this letter and what he was boasting in. And he said he would boast in nothing in his ministry at all except what had been accomplished that led to obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And there's a group of people that I really get worried about in this, and it's two, really. It's those who have kind of grown up in the Bible Belt, or they've grown up in church and they've heard the gospel so much that it's no longer good news, it's just old news. I've heard that, I know that, yes, I believe in Jesus. But have you obeyed? Have you obeyed? Are you walking in the light of salvation that you claim to have, or do you live in the darkness just acknowledging that a light is there? Listening to the gospel, even agreeing with the gospel, is not the same as trusting and obeying the gospel. Ask yourself, have I heard this? Have I just been agreeing with it, or have I actually obeyed it? Have I believed in it? Has it transformed my life? Am I a new creation? You might think, well, how do I know? I think I believe. An easy way to judge that is if when you hear the gospel, that Christ, by his sovereign grace, he freely gives eternal life to everyone who repents and places their faith in him. And you hear that to say, well, as long as I believe that's true, then it sounds like I can do whatever I want, and then I'll have eternal life in heaven when I die? No. You've heard the message. You have not heeded the message. You've manipulated the gospel such that you can justify not turning from your sins, but making yourself feel better that you're still going to be saved because you believe what the Bible says. But then you continue to live in opposition. That's not what the Bible describes of those who have faith in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ, the old is dead, a new has come. There's a new creation. The things that we used to run to, the sins that we used to love, they turn to ash in our mouth, and we turn from those and we turn to Christ. Not perfectly, but permanently. We trip and we stumble, but we are steady moving towards Christ. And not even that by our own strength, but because he is able. And so when we fall, he pulls us. When the current pulls us back, he pulls us back forward. But if when you hear the gospel that Christ gives salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone, and that comes to you as the means to do away with the sin that entangles you, to remove the guilt that you have before God, and you find yourself practicing the truth that you had heard, worshiping with the saints, praying, spending time with the Lord in prayer, being stung by your sin, repenting daily, then you have all the biblical assurance in the world that God has saved you because you have been led to the obedience of your faith. It's a hard message to hear, but it's one we can't get wrong. And I'll say this, if you're here this morning and you've never heard the gospel, you've never heard the message that Christ does save by grace, by faith, know that you're not here by a coincidence. It's not happenstance. God has constructed your life. And it was in his sovereign plan for you to hear the gospel today, so that you would see his hand extended to you by his son, so that you can be saved forever, forgiven, justified, adopted through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But if you only hear that and you just turn from that, and that just stays a thought in your mind, something that maybe you agree to, you're missing it. Believe it, digest it, and it will change you. You will be transformed. Let's look at our next point. The next two are much shorter, so don't worry. Verse 27, to only the wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. So now we're seeing God glorified in his position, that he is alone in his glory. And rightly so. He is the only wise God. He is the only God. He has proven that through his eternal plan. God has woven this plan of redemption from eternity past into history and time, all the way out into eternity future. But a common theme through this letter is the foolishness of people to glorify rubbish, to exchange the glory of God for the glory of man, practicing idolatry and making gods out of the gifts that God gives you. Exalting in empty pleasures and hollowed out statues. Romans 1, Paul said, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him, or they didn't give thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Therefore, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The essence of this war between man and God, it's a glory war. It's a war over who gets the glory for my life. This life that I have been given to live. Will I worship the God who gave it to me, or I worship gods of my own device? Because you will worship. It's in your nature. You've been designed. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we run after things that are so foolish, because it's in our nature to worship. As Paul reaches the end of his doxology, it's like there's a final plea once more to stop with the foolishness. There's only one God. There's only one who is worthy to be glorified, only one who is wise, and it is to him be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever without fading. So in conclusion, Paul shows God worthy in permanence. No change. No shifting in who will be glorified, who is worthy of glory. He says, now to him be the glory forever. Amen. And he stamps it true. This is true. And that is a nod to everything that is in this entire letter. And everything that this letter implies, certainly God's unfading glory throughout an eternity of eternities. The greatest reflection of the attributes of God and the brightest rays of his glory, they come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 34, do you remember Moses asking God to show him his glory? And when Moses asked to see God's glory, God places him in the cleft of the rock. And he passed by him, and as he passes by Moses, he reveals his glory, and he does that by declaring his attributes and his wisdom that will climax on Calvary's cross, the pinnacle. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And it said, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. All he could do in response to the glory of God and revealed through the wisdom and the character and the attributes of God was to put his face on the ground and worship him. You know, we talked about this setting a little bit last week, what was going on in the room, who was there, and I just, as Paul finishes this statement, and he's just making this glorious doxology to God, and he says, amen, I just feel like we would see the same response, men with their heads bowed low to the ground in worship. Men moved by the weight of the glory of God. That's what Paul is doing. He's moving you, urging you, exhorting you to trust this God. It is true. Amen, he says. And when we see the glory of God, we can't help but to worship this God. And uncovering his wisdom through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's like chiseling away at a diamond that is the size of every planet in the universe combined. And every time it's turned, there's another facet that you've never seen before. And every time you chisel into it, there's more of his glory radiating that comes rushing out that you've never known was there. And no matter how many times it's turned and how many cuts are made, there's no end. It just gets brighter. And Paul says we will spend an eternity of eternity glorifying God for the wisdom and work of the gospel. Everybody has those thoughts about, man, heaven's a long time. Am I going to get bored? Seems like maybe, you know. No. There's a glory there that you will see that will not fade. And every time you see it, it will be like the first time you've ever seen it. The final exhortation then is to not make the same mistake that mankind has been making for ages, substituting cheap imitations of the glory of God for false and fleeting things of the world. Don't waste your life on sinful indulgences and lust that are here today and gone tomorrow. Don't spend your life wasting your eternity. Look to God through Christ. Heed the message of the gospel. And God is able to lift you up out of the pits of your sin and establish you, strengthen you. No matter how deep and how disgusting you think your sins might be, you are not a greater sinner than Jesus is a Savior. Every sin in Him is washed clean. Place your faith in Him. Trust Him. Glorify Him. And I promise you, before the hosts of heaven, the angels that gather around us as we worship the living God, He will not turn you away. He will save you. And you don't have to worry about the old man and the old life. He takes care of that. He keeps you from that. Your command is simple. Trust and obey. Those two simple words, trust and obey. Repent and believe. And little by little, I promise you will see the pleasures and the things of this world that have fascinated you and captivated you so long will just begin to grow so, so dim in the light of God's glory and His grace. To God alone, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word that You have preserved, that You have perfectly written, that You have prescribed as the means of grace through which Your Spirit works. Even the foolishness of someone like me standing and speaking within those truths for the power of the Holy Spirit to save. And for that, You are worthy of all glory forever. We do not deserve any of what You've given us in Christ. You've given us all of Him. You've given us His life and His blood. You have bought us, purchased us, redeemed us, adopted us as Your sons and daughters. Would You just somehow show us the mountain of glory behind that and bring us to a place of worship that we would respond with repentance, where repentance is necessary, and rejoicing in who You are and what You've done. And it's in Christ's name we pray.